Two men indulged in about every sin imaginable on a business trip that they took together. Next morning, as they were preparing to leave for the airport, one man said to the other, he said, I dare you to go over to that cathedral and you go into that confessional and you confess all that you did last night. He said, I'll give you $100 if you'll do it. He said, the priest will have a heart attack. And so the man looked at him, the other man, he says, hey, easy money. I mean, I'll do it with ease. And so he went over, he walked into the confessional, and he sat down, and he said, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. And he went into all the detail of how and what he had done the night before. And the priest, being pretty perceptive, he saw his insincerity. And he said to him, here's your penance. Son, I want you to go out and I want you to walk to the front of that cathedral. And I want you to get down on your knees in front of that life-size figure of Jesus on the cross. And here's what I want you to say. I want you to say, Jesus, after all that you've done for me, it doesn't matter at all. He got up, went out of the confessional, walked over to his friend and said, okay, where's my money? And the man said, well, you're not done yet. You've got to go down and do your penance. And so he went down to the front. Again, he's saying, easy money, I can do this without any trouble whatsoever. And so he went down to the front and he stood in front of that life-size figure of Jesus on the cross. And he said, Jesus, after all you've done, And he suddenly stopped. In his mind began to flood back all the things that he had learned when he was a young boy in Sunday school. And a passage of Scripture came back to his mind where it said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so he started again. He said, Lord, after all you've done for me, And this time he fell on his face and began to weep, and he repented of his sins. Folks, there is awesome power in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, but if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Max Lucado wrote, it is at the cross that sinners are convicted. The arrogant are humbled, the hardened are broken, the skeptic convinced, the weak strengthened, and the repentant forgiven. The cross rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. Its tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all cynics. Its hope lures all searchers. He says, my, what a piece of wood. History has idolized it and despised it, gold-plated it and burned it, worn it and trashed it. History has done everything to it but ignore it. That's the one option the cross does not offer. No one can ignore it. You can't ignore a piece of lumber that suspends the greatest claim in history, a crucified carpenter claiming that he is God on earth, divine, eternal, the death slayer. Paul wrote the following words in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now I realize this is Palm Sunday and we're kind of jumping on down the road to, you know, the time when Jesus was crucified. And so we come to the cross today where, again, not only in our study, but at the calendar, you know, kind of tells us. And so today we stand before the cross as we do every year, and we're made to remember that tremendous cost that Christ Jesus had to pay for our sins. And please, don't ever lose sight of the fact that it was for your sin. Your sin. Yours individually. And my sins individually that Jesus Christ paid that tremendous cost. Now, well, last week, we saw that one of Jesus' disciples, one in whom he had trusted, came and betrayed him with a kiss. And there they took and arrested him and took him away. And Jesus, since that time, has appeared before Annas and also the high priest Caiaphas. And Peter has, as Jesus foretold in answer to his arrogance, had already denied Jesus three times. And so now Jesus comes before Pilate. Verses 1 through 8 in chapter 19 says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, 'Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.' When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man.'" Now, the Revised Standard Version says, "Behold the man." And I like that better. And so I want us to behold the man. And it says, "As soon as the high priest," or the chief priest, "and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate answered, 'You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.' The Jewish leaders insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid." I mean, it's clear when you hear this and when you read this that Pilate is trying to find just some way, you know, to let Jesus go. I mean, twice in these verses, he tells them, "I find no crime that he has done." And comparing that to the other gospel accounts, there are seven times during the trial of Jesus that Pilate announced him guiltless. But it's obvious that as you find this here, you know, he's trying to find a way to just let Jesus out of this. But Pilate's only going to do that which is good for himself, that which is good for his own skin, as long as it doesn't cost him anything. And let me ask you something. Have we not done the same? Have we not done the same? I mean, we want to stand up for Jesus. We want to show our loyalty for him. That is to the point where it doesn't cost us anything. And so we remain silent. Well, John also brings out the hatred of the priest. I mean, they manipulate the crowd. We see this all the time anymore around us, don't we? I mean, you see all these demonstrations and people come together and they're handed placards and they begin to march, and then suddenly someone begins to, you know, chant a slogan. And all the people around, maybe some even that weren't involved in it originally, finally get caught up in it. And they begin to chant and chant, and suddenly there is division and there's hatred. And that's encouraged. And so here they turn and they get the people to cry out, "Crucify! Crucify!" Verse 7 and 8 again said, "The Jewish leaders insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid." Now, you need to understand, the Jews and Pilate see what's being said differently. I mean, the Jews here are claiming that you know, this man claiming to be the Son of God, that was blasphemous. I mean, the Jews only believed in one God, one being, and he was far removed from man. Pilate, on the other hand, he did not believe in one God. He believed in many gods. And so he was now struck with fear. And so he takes Jesus back inside to question him a little further, 9 and 10. And he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And so Pilate, in his fear, he tries to impress Jesus with his power. And in verse 11, Jesus said, "You know, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." You see, anyone who exercises any kind of power today does so by the permission of God. I mean, we as Christians must always remember that God is in charge of all things, isn't he? I mean, he's in control of all things. And so Jesus simply says to him, "You have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." And then notice the last part of that 11th verse. "Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." I mean, this is referring to the priests. The chief priests are the ones who had handed him over to Pilate, right? And Pilate is not aware of God. I mean, again, he doesn't know God. He doesn't understand how God operates. But these priests do. I mean, they had Moses. They had the law. And they should have understood the demands of God for justice and love and concern and mercy toward others. And so Jesus points out with quiet dignity that delivering an innocent man into the hands of a pagan governor to be crucified was a greater sin. And so the pressure's applied. Verses 12 through 14a says, "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.' When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon." So this is not referring to the Passover feast. That had happened the night before. This is in preparation for the Sabbath that fell in that Passover week, which required them to remain, you know, undefiled. And then the last part of the 14th verse through the 16th says, "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. You see, John writes this in such a way that we can almost hear the shouting of these priests, can't we? I mean, we've probably seen a lot of movies, you know, depicting that. But you can almost hear the shouting of the priest, and you can also probably see their contorted faces that are filled with anger and hatred toward Jesus. And again, you can see Pilate. He's trying to get out of this mess. I mean, he's trying to get rid of it. All the while, Jesus stands there with silent dignity, waiting the inevitable outcome. And the priests move Pilate with the threat that if he lets Jesus go, then he's no friend of Caesar's. And John here uncovers, the hypocrisy or the deceitfulness of these men. I mean, this is what the cross always does to everybody, isn't it? A man by the name of Bishop Westcott said, Great occasions do not make heroes or cowards. They simply unveil them to the eyes of men. Simply and imperceptibly, as we wake or sleep, we grow strong as we grow weak. And last comes the crisis and shows us what we have become. And so the world seeks to project a false picture, of who they are. But God works to strip away that pretense. And Pilate wants to appear fair and impartial and able to overcome and outwit the scheming priest. But again, he finds that he's really a coward. He is only willing to do whatever he can to preserve his own skin. And then the priests, on the other hand, want to appear righteous and as just men who are zealous for God and for God's glory, but loyal also to Rome. But they're forced to reveal themselves as jealous and petty and schemers, willing to commit murder to protect their own interest. And John wants us to see, that as we draw near to the cross, that's exactly what happens to us. It's impossible when you draw near to the cross to remain a fake or a fraud. Jesus had said, there's coming a time when nothing that is hidden shall remain hidden, but everything shall be revealed, that which is spoken in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And so God will strip away all pretense and fantasy and reveal us for who and what we really are. And then we see the scene of the crucifixion, verses 17 through 22. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. The chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." I mean, the place that they took Jesus is called the place of the skull. And a skull always seems to symbolize death. And you see, it's there that God deals with the problem of death. And that hill stands just a few hundred yards outside the Damascus gate of Jerusalem. And it's interesting, if you'll remember that as an interesting fact, that is the exact place that Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him. And he had Isaac carrying that wood up the hill, if you remember. And it was only the voice of God that stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son. And it's kind of interesting. Here Jesus is carrying his cross up that same hill as Isaac carried. But notice, God didn't stop this, did he? God didn't stop this. And so this spot was near the city. And people were passing by, and they would all read that which had been written by Pilate in those three different languages. No one could miss it. And so it's clear that God wanted the whole world to know that indeed Jesus Christ was the King of the Jews. And when the Jews tried to get Pilate to change his wording, he said, "What I've written, I've written." Folks, do you realize that what we have written, can't change the past, can we? Can't change the past. Only God can cleanse it. And so we see here, John points out the predictions that are fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. Verses 23 through 25. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So that's what the soldiers did. I mean, two others were crucified, weren't they? One on each side of Jesus, and that fulfilled Isaiah 53, didn't it? He was numbered with the transgressors. And then the quote coming from, that John quotes from Psalm 22, the prediction that one would die on the cross, that he would be pierced, and that his garments would be divided amongst his murderers. But John focuses not so much on that as he does on the words of Jesus on the cross. First, Jesus' concern for his mother, verses 25 through 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. And so here's Jesus. He's been hanging on that cross for hours now. He's going through all this pain and all this anguish. And yet his thoughts turn to his mother. Who's going to take care of mother? Who's going to take her in and guard her and protect her and help her? And so he gives John his loving mother. Now, it's interesting. But you see, a remarkable thing here is that Mary had four other sons who could and probably would have taken care of her. But they didn't believe in Jesus at this time. They don't come to belief in Jesus until after the resurrection. And another thing to remember is that John's own mother is standing there. But John takes her home. Takes her into his home and becomes responsible for her. And then we see the words revealing the terrible anger, terrible pain and terrible anguish of the physical suffering on the cross. Verses 28 through 29. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And so John tells us that Jesus cried out, "I'm thirsty," only to fulfill Scripture. And we all know that thirst is one of the driving thoughts in our mind. When we need something to drink, we really need that, don't we? I mean, we got to have it. And yet here we find that Jesus only took that to fulfill the Scripture. If it had not been to fulfill the Scripture, he would have dealt with that agony without complaining. But to be faithful to what God said, he cried out, "I'm thirsty." And then the final word was the word of triumph and completion, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. According to the other Gospels, he cried out in a loud voice, "It's finished. It is finished." And in the Greek, it's one word, not three words, tetelestai. And in that, you can see that that's a word of relief. The agony is over. The Lord has ended his work on the cross of Calvary. And then he bowed his head and he gave up, or he handed over his spirit. I mean, he has said before that he didn't have to die, did he? He said, I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to pick it up again. And yet he went to the cross. Paul wrote in Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so in his final words, he's telling us that the redemptive work has been accomplished. It's been accomplished. He has been made sin for the people, and the suffering, he has suffered the penalty that God's justice for sin deserved. And so nothing remains unfinished, for Christ's work of atonement is done. And now all that sacrificial system that we read about in the Old Testament, all that sacrificial system that was being carried on right up to the time that Jesus died, could be ceased. It could stop, couldn't it? Because you see, God's perfect lamb, the Passover lamb, had come and paid the price once for all. Once for all. And folks, that's now the basis of our faith, isn't it? Well, let me read a rather lengthy passage of Scripture coming to a close as we set up for next week. He says, now it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the others. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. No one, not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen, and this was in accordance with the Jewish burial custom. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. And because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. An old song written by the Gaithers a long time ago said, 'Twas a life filled with aimless desperation. Without hope walked the shell of a man. Then a hand with a nail print reached downward. Just one touch, and a new life began. And the old rugged cross made the difference in a life bound for heartache and defeat. I will praise him forever and ever, for the cross made the difference for me.'" Has the cross made the difference for you? Has it changed your life? Has it changed the way that you look at life? Understanding that tremendous cost. I mean, you've heard this story. You've heard this picture painted time after time after time. And folks, it's so easy, is it not, to become just accustomed to hear it? We become so used to it. It's the same thing with communion, is it not? I mean, people say, well, you take communion every Sunday. Doesn't that just become sort of mundane? I mean, just a custom? Doesn't it lose its meaning? But it only does if you allow it to be that, right? Again, in the front of this table says, in remembrance of me. That's what Jesus said, is it not? As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Remember my death. You remember the impact that it has made upon your life, that it can set you free, that it can give you life everlasting. All those things that you have done can be forgiven. And a nail print stretched downward. Just one touch, and a new life began. And if that's not happened in your life, I pray that it will today as we stand and sing.